Amen. Good morning. You'll have to excuse my voice this morning. I apologize. I feel a lot better than I sound, and I really pity you that you're going to have to listen to me this morning. But if my voice completely peters out, Alex has promised he will peter in, and I've given him my notes, so we'll see. Just want to make a few announcements. If you turn in your bulletins with me, want to first of all highlight Camp Elam. This morning, Grade School 2 begins today, and you can see a picture from last week. There were 13 professions and rededications to the Lord. So this is a wonderful thing. Many, many lives are being altered and changed. So continue to pray for Camp Elam and all the many kids up there this year. Hopefully you're getting a feel every week as we post the picture up. You could just kind of get a feel for how many kids are actually up there. One camper wrote to Dan Faulkner. He sent this to me in an email. He said, around the campfire, "I'm just at the place where I want to give my whole worship, my whole heart, everything I have for Jesus." Praise the Lord for the work that's going on. I want to mention that a five-day summer kids club through Child Evangelism Fellowship begins this week. It's geared really towards children ages 5 through 12. Younger and older also welcome. But this is Monday through Friday from 10 to 11:30 a.m. here at the chapel. And also just a quick update on our multi-site. If you have not filled out the survey from last week, please go online and fill it out under the multi-site info tab. This is really important for us as we plan for the new multi-site. So please do that. And just a reminder to pray this week for Camp Elam, the Italy team, the high school missions team, and the five-day kids camp. A lot of things to be praying for, so please join us in prayer for these things. All right, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. Going to cut our scripture reading a little bit short this morning, but I do want to read the first 14 verses. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. This is God's Word. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' And he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and the guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take a hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Our Lord, we thank you this morning as we gather together to hear from your word. We're grateful for the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his example and his words. He says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and indeed he is. And he does good every day, including the Sabbath. And Lord, we just think of the stark contrast between the Pharisees' hypocrisy and rejection and the goodness and love and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, this morning for those who are here who have rejected Christ. Lord, I pray that you would cause them to be born again. I pray that you would pour over like an ocean of love, shed abroad in their hearts the love of Jesus. Cause them to be born again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our section this morning, we are going to examine the Pharisees coming at Jesus with three different accusations. We read the first two just now. The Pharisees are upset about a Sabbath violation, verses 1 through 8. The Pharisees are upset about a Sabbath healing, 9 through 14. And number 3, the Pharisees think that Jesus is satanic. We didn't read this, but really it starts in verse 22. Now, I want to spend the majority of time on the major point of chapter 12, which is this: the Pharisees' hypocritical rejection of Jesus. Chapter 12, if I lose my voice, is entirely about the rejection of Jesus Christ. Don't reject Christ like the Pharisees did. That's the main point here. They come after Jesus with three different accusations. So let's look at this first one in your outline. The Pharisees are upset about a Sabbath violation. Jesus gets accused, and his disciples do, of doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Now, the law made it clear that work should not be done on the Sabbath. Sabbath was a big deal for the Jews. If you remember, the whole reason, when we went through the book of Daniel, the whole reason the Jews were in captivity was because they had rejected the Sabbath. In fact, the Lord even says, you're going to go into captivity for exactly how many years you neglected the Sabbath. So after captivity, you can imagine the Jews were very strict about keeping the Sabbath, and you can see why. Not to mention, it was one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 28, let me just read it to remind us. The Ten Commandments: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, your God. On it you shall not do any work. So the Pharisees are perplexed a little bit. They look at Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain fields. And really, according to the Pharisees, plucking wheat from its stem is reaping, rubbing the wheat in the palm of your hand is threshing, and blowing away the chaff is winnowing. These guys were farming, according to the Pharisees. Well, Jesus answers them with three examples. The first one is the example of David. You can see this in verse 3. When David was hiding from Saul, he asked for bread. And the only bread available was the bread that was used in the tabernacle, the bread of the presence. This was normally for the priests alone, Leviticus 24 says. But David and the priest believed that, hear me, preserving life was more important than observing a technicality. Jesus apparently agrees. Mercy is more desirable than sacrifice. The second example Jesus gives is the example of the priests. Look at verse 5. The priests in the temple were employed with work on the Sabbath. They had to do work, and yet they were considered blameless. So Jesus uses them as an example. Look, they worked on the Sabbath, and it was right. The third example he gives is himself. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this gets incredible. He says, I tell you, verses 6 and through 8, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. Now, just think about this statement with me. This is amazing. This is as shocking as saying, hey, everyone, before Abraham, I was. Or, hey, everyone, I'm the way, the life, the truth. No one comes to the Father but through me. Or as crazy as, hey, everyone, I'm the bread of life. This is quite a statement. Something greater than the temple is here. And he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, I'm greater than David. I'm the Lord. I can control what can and can't be done on the Sabbath. Now, yikes, the Pharisees should have heard this and bowed down and repented in sackcloth and ashes right then and there, but they didn't. I mean, Jesus is saying, hey guys, I make the rules here. And not only am I Lord of the Sabbath, I am the Sabbath. As Hebrews tells us, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So whether or not we observe the Sabbath day or not remains, I think, a conscience issue. As Paul says in Romans chapter 14, one person esteems this day, another person doesn't. Both do it to the glory of God. Let their conscience dictate this, Paul seems to be saying in Romans 15. But the purpose of the Sabbath is that the Sabbath was made for man, not the reverse. Now, Matthew doesn't quote Jesus as saying that, but Mark does. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Furthermore, the purpose of any day should be mercy towards people. So Jesus is saying, let's get our priorities straight. We'll see this more in the next story, but he then quotes Hosea and says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, the Pharisees miss the point with their technicalities about reaping and threshing and winnowing. They missed it. They missed the point that God has designed mercy for his people, not burdens. He has compassion for the basic needs of people, unlike the Pharisees. That's the first story. Let's look at the next one, starting in verse 9. The Pharisees are upset about a Sabbath healing. He, verse 9, went on from there and entered their synagogue. And Jesus notices a man with a deformed hand. And one has to wonder if the Pharisees didn't plant him there just to see what Jesus would do. In my opinion, that's exactly what they did. They're trying to trick Jesus to see whether or not it's legal to heal on the Sabbath. Notice, there's no question in their minds Jesus can heal. It's almost comical to me. They have no doubt that he's doing supernatural things. They've personally seen this and heard this a number of times, those both themselves and from others. They have moved beyond the authenticity of his healings. They acknowledge he can heal. But now they test him theologically. Will he heal on the Sabbath? What will he do? And so they want to accuse him. And Jesus answers them in verse 11. He replies by asking them if they would rescue a sheep on the Sabbath. He says, of course you would. If you had a sheep hanging from its tongue from a barbed wire, you would do everything you could to help that little lamb. This is common sense. How much more valuable are people than sheep? It's an argument from lesser to greater. How much more valuable? Give me a break. Are you asking me if it's lawful to show mercy and do good on the Sabbath? Then yeah, it's appropriate to do good and show mercy on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man is healed. Now this just hit me like a ton of bricks this week. Jesus is a good shepherd. Jesus wants what is best for his sheep. The whole term sheep is a term of endearment. His little lambs. He loves his little lambs. He does good on the Sabbath and he does good on every other day. He's good to his people. And here's what blows my mind. Verse 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Now, this has to be one of the sharpest contrasts in the New Testament between Jesus and the Pharisees, except for maybe the cross of Christ. This, my brothers and sisters, is the world's response to Jesus. It's a parable, in a sense. They reject him. This is the human heart's response to Jesus. This is a response that has not been... This is a human heart that has not been made alive by the Holy Spirit. It's a rejection a flat-out rejection of Jesus Christ. And unless the Holy Spirit does a work in your heart, this will be your response. I've quoted it before many times, but I have to quote it again. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, says, "By nature, our attitude toward God is not one of mere indifference. It is a posture of malice. We oppose his government and refuse his rule over us. Our natural hearts are devoid of affection for him. They're cold, frozen to his holiness. By nature, the love of God is not in us. It's not enough to say that natural man views God as an enemy. We must be more precise. God is our mortal enemy. He represents the highest possible threat to our sinful desires. His repugnance to us is absolute, knowing no lesser degrees. No amount of persuasion by men or argumentation from philosophers or theologians can induce us to love God. We despise his very existence and would do anything in our power to rid the universe of his holy presence. If God were to expose his life to our hands, he would not be safe for a second. We would not ignore him. We would destroy him." That's exactly what we see happening in verse 14. "The Pharisees went out after seeing him show mercy to a man who has a withered hand because he does it wrong. He does it on the Sabbath. And they want to kill him for it." This is the human heart that's unregenerate. The Pharisees remind me a little bit of King Herod. If you remember in the beginning of Matthew, Herod is terrified. He wants to kill Jesus. The right king would have rejoiced. The King of Kings is here, but Herod wants to kill him. He sees Jesus as his mortal enemy, kills a whole village of children in his pursuit to murder the Son of God. He's immediately threatened. And I think of these Pharisees, their sheer hypocrisy is staggering. They wouldn't dream of eating pork or lobster, but they're willing to put Jesus to death because he healed a man on the Sabbath. These Pharisees would never overdrink, never overeat. They would never cuss, but they conspire to kill Jesus because he healed a man on the Sabbath. This is external Phariseeism, and we ought to reject it. In his book, When a Nation Forgets God, Erwin Lutzer tells a story of a Christian man who was living in Hitler's Germany. And the man wrote, "I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because what can anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle of in the distance and then the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in cars. In the cars. Week after week the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to a death camp, and their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming, and when the whistle would blow, we began singing hymns. By the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. Years have passed, and no one talks about it anymore, but I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians and yet did nothing to intervene." It was hypocrisy. And the Pharisees, again, would rather see a man sick and stay sick than healed on the Sabbath. It was total hypocrisy. The third motif I want to look at this morning is starting in verse 22. The Pharisees think actually that Jesus is satanic. By now, the hearts of the Pharisees are set against Jesus. They don't want him gone. They want him dead. And starting in verse 22, we read of a demon-oppressed man who's blind and he's mute, and Jesus heals him. Story after story of Jesus healing people. He heals him. And there's two responses to this. Some ask, can this be the Messiah? I mean, is this the Son of David? Is this the one we've been waiting for? And the other response from the Pharisees is, no, Jesus did this because he's empowered by Beelzebul. Jesus is satanic. They said this again. They said this in chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, that his power is because of Satan. But this is, as we'll see, the unpardonable sin. Jesus answers the Pharisees in verse 25, and his argument is, hey, look, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? This doesn't make sense. How can Satan cast out Satan? If Satan is casting out Satan, he's fighting against himself, Jesus says. And then he confronts them with their sin. In verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. John Wolford captures this sense really quite well when he says this unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is attributing to Satan what is accomplished by the power of God. The unpardonable sin is not murder. It's not adultery. It's not incest. It's not divorce. The unpardonable sin is an unrelenting rejection of Jesus. The essence of the unforgivable sin is a refusal to accept forgiveness from Christ in the face of all the evidence that he is the Christ. You see, if you reject Christ and his Spirit by which he saves, then you cut off the only branch you're standing on which can save you. Can a person commit the unpardonable sin today? Yeah. Just reject the gospel. It's unpardonable. Unbelief is the common denominator in hell. It's unpardonable. Remember, unbelief is not intellectual, it's moral. It's a moral refusal to bend the knee in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus condemns them and says, look, a tree is known by its fruit. And a tree is nice and green and the fruit looks good on the outside, but then you take a look and you bite it and you nearly vomit. That's the Pharisees. They look good on the outside. They're great at externals, but their hearts are hard towards God. They've rejected Christ and his gospel. And they speak and condemn Jesus out of the overflow of their hearts. And Jesus says that things will not go well for them come judgment time. Now, I want to spend some time applying Matthew chapter 12 for us. And really, I think Matthew 12 draws out two things. We looked at the person of Christ last week in Isaiah's quote, starting in verse 15 through 21. But I want to look at the Pharisees and what lessons we can learn from them. And I think we can learn two things: the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their rejection. The hypocrisy and rejection. First of all, hypocrisy. The Pharisees were hypocrites. In fact, the name Pharisee is nearly synonymous with hypocrite for good reason. The Pharisees were examples par excellence of hypocrisy. You know, hey, we gamble, we cheat, but then we balance it out with good works. It's all about externals for them, image management. And they represented a works-based
religion, this corrupt works-based religion. Salvation by works. And it was sheer hypocrisy. Again, they'd rather see a man keep his withered hand than be healed on the Sabbath. We need to be careful not to be like the Pharisees. Many Christians today are totally fine partying, totally fine getting drunk, but their spiritual life is dead. Externally, they have the appearance of being religious. They may faithfully attend church, home group, but their spiritual life is diseased, if not dead. It's hypocrisy. Or there can be a pride about believing the right things. We go to the right church. I take the Lord's Supper every week. I believe in expository preaching. I believe in a plurality of elders with checks and balances. I believe in church planning. I have a high view of Scripture. Pride about the externals, but internally, lifeless. There's another form of hypocrisy, and it's sort of under the guise of being authentic or just being real, or I just like it when people are real, you know? A few years ago in Texas, there were two men who robbed a bank, and one wore a ski mask and the other didn't. They both were captured and ultimately appeared before the judge for sentencing. And the one without the mask could have easily said, "Look, I know that robbing the bank was the wrong thing to do, but at least I wasn't hypocritical about it. I didn't try to cover up who I was. I was open and honest." That should be worth some amount of leniency, right? The judge correctly sentenced them both to the same time in prison. But my point is, some people display hypocrisy under this guise of authenticity. I'm just being real, just being honest, just being myself. I know I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not hypocritical about it. That's the worst kind of hypocrisy. Jesus cares about the inside. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Robert Redford was walking one day through a hotel lobby and a woman saw him and followed him to the elevator. And she said, "Are you the real Robert Redford?" She said with great excitement. And as the doors of the elevator were closing, he said, "Only when I'm alone." This two-faced religiosity Jesus rejects, which really leads to the main point of chapter 12, the rejection of Jesus. This is really Matthew's main point in chapter 12. Jesus is rejected, and not much has changed today. We can trace, and I did this week, thinking about this, tracing the rejection of Jesus through Matthew's gospel. We see it really all the way back at his birth. This hostility and rejection. Not only was there no place for him at the inn, but the world's leaders wanted to kill him. Herod, representing the world's leaders, wanted to kill Jesus, and again, ends up killing a whole village of kids. We see the hostility of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus foretold in chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." It's as though Jesus is priming the pump for what life will be like as a disciple of his. We see it in chapter 9 when Jesus heals a demon-oppressed man or possessed man who is mute. And when the mute man spoke, the crowd saw it and exclaimed, "Nothing like this has ever been done in Israel." And the Pharisees said, "No, he casts out demons by the prince of demons." We see it in chapter 10 when Jesus sends them out and tells them that persecution will come. And it will come from religious people. It will come from the state. It will come from family members. It will come from all of society. Again, Jesus is clearly preparing his disciples for a choppy ride ahead, like John says, quotes Jesus, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." You're in good company. We see it in chapter 11. John the Baptist is a little disillusioned with Jesus because he's stuck in prison. He's thinking, "So is this the plan? Here I sit in prison. Why all this hostility? Why all this persecution? If Jesus is the Messiah, is this how things are supposed to go?" Why is the gospel so unpopular? Why isn't it more well received? Later in chapter 11, we'll see Jesus denounce entire villages because they had this gospel proclaimed to them, but they didn't repent. Woe to you, he says to them. Woe to you. But we see it especially in chapter 12. It's in this chapter where the Pharisees conspire to kill Jesus. This is the height of craziness and moral insanity. Rather than fall down and worship him, they reject him. They conspire to kill him. They say he's, after he heals a mute man who's oppressed, they say he's satanic. The reason Jesus could do this is because he's possessed by Satan. It doesn't matter how much information they're given. It doesn't matter how much proof they're given. It doesn't matter how much evidence they're given. It doesn't matter how much they hear and see. Rather than bend the knee, they sharpen their swords. If we think about it, Matthew has been showing the rejection of Jesus from the very beginning of his gospel. He's telling us that the story of the good news will not be well received, and it still isn't. The hostility and rejection is all really building up for chapter 13, as we'll see. Matthew is clearly doing something logically and logistically. He's preparing us for chapter 13, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, where Jesus starts speaking in parables and explains that the good news of the gospel will have mixed reviews. The seed will be scattered. The seed is the word of God, the good news, but most people will not respond positively to it. The age of sowing the seed will be marked with indifference and hostility. We might be tempted to become disillusioned like John the Baptist. I mean, is this how things are supposed to go? But Jesus is preparing them and us, and Matthew's doing this. He's preparing us for hostility and rejection. And that's the dispensation we're in right now. It's an age of sowing seed and having people yawn, or worse, persecute. This rejection will also be cultural. The truth will be met with increasing antagonism and opposition. And this will increase until the Lord returns. I think about science today. How much we know, it's marvelous. I'm a little peon trying to figure these things out, but I enjoy it, hearing about it. We should love science, the unfolding back of the curtain of God's revelation. We know so much more about the universe than we did 100 years ago. The size of the universe, the complexity of the cell, DNA. It's incredible, genetics. But has all this new revelation led to more belief? No, it's led to more rejection of Christ. It's led to further hardening, further antagonism. And it's similar to what the Pharisees did. They were given all this revelation from God in the flesh, no less, but they reject it. They rejected God. God is also being rejected in our day today. This is no news, but maybe you heard about the filibuster heard around the world this past week. Wendy Davis, state senator from Texas, gave an 11-hour filibuster to delay the passing of a particular bill that would stop late-term abortions. And she's now seen as sort of a gladiator for feminism. There was an excellent article written by Kirsten Powers who said this. She said this: "It's amazing what is considered heroism these days. A Texas legislator in her pink sneakers have been lionized for an 11th-hour filibuster against a bill that would have made it illegal for mothers to abort babies past 20 weeks of pregnancy, except in the case of severe fetal abnormalities or to protect the life or health of the mother. And people actually cheered this. According to the Parents Connect website, if you're in the 25th week of your pregnancy, get ready for pat a cake. Baby's hands are now fully developed, and he spends most of his awake time groping around in the darkness of your uterus. Brain and nerve endings are developed enough now so that your baby can feel the sensation of touch. Let's be clear," she says. "Davis has been called a hero for trying to block a bill that would make aborting this baby illegal." Now again, this is moral insanity. But it's no more insane than hearing and seeing the words and works of the Messiah and rejecting it. And this story, along off the heels of another story in our news of the tsunami of homosexuality and visceral antagonism to biblical principles regarding marriage, what should be our response? We resonate with John the Baptist and ask, is the good news working? Shall we propose another? If I could be frank, American evangelicalism has had an insecurity problem for a while. We've tried to fight fire with fire and put our best efforts forward in politics and lobbying and legislation. Now, again, laws are good, especially if you're a little baby, helpless baby in the womb. Laws are important. But the church's response to culture should not be with legislation and lobbying. It should be with the gospel. Sowing the seed of the good news. Our response to Wendy Davis or same-sex marriage should be this: behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Knowing that most will reject it, we may even be hated for it, but that's what the Lord has called us to do. We live in an age of rejection, but we are in an age of sowing the seed of the gospel, and we should expect antagonism on every front. During World War I, one of a 10th Presbyterian Church, Donald Gray Barnhouse, led the son of a prominent American family to the Lord. He was in the service, but showed the reality of his conversion by immediately professing Christ before the soldiers of his military company. And the war ended, and the day came when he was to return to his pre-life war in the wealthy suburb of a large American city. And he talked to Barnhouse about his life with his family and expressed fear that he might soon slip back into his old ways. He was afraid that love for parents, brothers, sisters, and friends might turn him from following after Jesus Christ. And Barnhouse told him that if he was careful to make public confession of his faith in Christ, he wouldn't have to worry. He would not have to give up improper friends. They would give him up. And as a result of this conversation, the young man agreed to tell the first 10 people of his old set whom he had encountered that he had become a Christian. And the soldier went home. And almost immediately, in fact, while he was still on the platform of the suburban station at the end of his return trip, he met a girl whom he had known socially. And she was delighted to see him and asked how he's doing. And he told her, the greatest thing that could have possibly happened to me has happened. And she says, you're engaged? I said, no, it's better than that. I've taken the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And the girl's expression froze. She mumbled a few polite words and then went on her way. A short time later, the new Christian met a young man whom he had known before going into the service. It's good to see you back, he declared. We'll have some great parties now that you've returned. I've just become a Christian, the soldier said. He was thinking, that's two. Again, it was a cause of a frozen smile and a quick change of conversation. And after this, the same circumstances were repeated with a young couple and with two more friends. And by this time, word had got around. And soon some of his friends stopped seeing him. He had become peculiar, religious, and who knows? Some may have even called him crazy. What had he done? Nothing but confess Christ. The same confession that had aligned him with Christ had separated him from those who did not want Jesus Christ as Savior and who, in fact, did not even want to hear about him. He was rejected because he identified with a rejected Messiah. And this is our story, and this is our song. But my call to you today, I've got just a heartbeat this morning for those who are here who are unsaved, who are not born again, and who have rejected Christ. Don't do what the Pharisees did and reject him. It's not too late. You haven't committed the unpardonable sin yet. On August 30th, 2005, I read this story this week, Coast Guard Lieutenant Ian McConnell was ordered to fly his H-46 helicopter to New Orleans and to keep that machine flying around the clock for what would turn out to be an unbelievable, heroic rescue effort. None of his crew were prepared for what they were about to see. In fact, they were ahead of every news channel in the nation. The entire city of New Orleans was underwater. And on the first three missions that day, they saved 89 people, three dogs and two cats. On the fourth mission, here's what happened. Despite 12 different flights to New Orleans, he and his crew were able to save no one. None. Everyone refused to get on the helicopter. Instead, they told the Coast Guard, hey, bring us some food and water. Yet they were warned and warned and warned. This is dangerous. The waters are not going away anytime soon. And many of those people perished because they refused to be rescued. Don't be among those who perish because they refuse to be rescued. The good news of Jesus Christ is that you can be saved, redeemed, forgiven, given eternal life. There's something enduring and eternal and lasting in this world. This life is not all there is. If it was, it would be pretty disappointing. There's something enduring and eternal. You will spend eternity one of two places. Do not refuse to be rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not imitate Matthew chapter 12 and the Pharisees and reject Christ. But bend the knee in humility and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please stand with me. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It's so encouraging to us. As we're wondering with John the Baptist, is this how it's supposed to go? So few conversions. So few people responding to the gospel. So few hearts that actually are broken over their sin. So few, Lord. And the hypocrisy of external religiosity. Lord, have mercy on us. Those who feel we have our ducks in a row theologically, but inwardly are diseased. Oh, Lord, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit and your word, you would make us poor in spirit and thankful people who are emboldened to share the gospel, knowing that most will reject us and the message. Help us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.